Well, good morning. My name is Bob. I suspect you already know that, or you heard in the past minutes somebody say that. It's my honor today to bring our message in our series called Revive. I'm going to begin my message with three vignettes, and these are stories I made up myself. They have no basis in fact. I hope they have the ring of truth. Each one of these stories has a hero who must make a decision. And what I want you to figure out is why they make the decision they make. What is it that drives them to that? Is it a character trait? Is it a philosophy? And I want you to name it. What is it? And I'll give you some help when we get to that part. But here's the hardest thing for you. In all three vignettes, you have to have the same answer, the same word for all three heroes. Okay? So the hero of the first vignette is a young woman who attends a church that has a literal approach to the Bible. The pastor of this church often says, the Bible is a literal book, and we need to read it literally unless it clearly states that it's not in some portion. So they read the Bible looking for things literally to do or things literally not to do. It wasn't a legalistic place. It wasn't a place that had problems or anything like that. It was a pleasant church. They just were very focused on how to apply the Bible. Well, she falls in love with a young man in the church, and because they want to literally follow the Bible, they take advantage of some of the things the church has for them. They have a couples group, they go to that. They have a special retreat for people who are going to get married, they go to that. They do premarriage counseling with one of the pastors, they talk to the pastor himself, and kind of get all their ducks in a row, because on the day that they get married, they both intend to take it very seriously. They chose to do the traditional vows, and you know, I take you to be my spouse, to have and to hold, and for now and forever, in sickness and in health, richer for poor, until death do us part. And for them, these are not just words, they're not just ceremony, it's real to them. They get married and start their married life, and for a while everything's going just fine. But like almost every couple on earth, after a while they hit some difficulty. And they start having a little bit hard time getting along with each other. And the season of conflict, it turns into a gap that just seems to get wider and wider and wider. Well, one day, she finds out that her husband has a thing he calls a work wife. Now, this work wife, it's not someone that he flirts with or has had any kind of physical encounter, but he has a very real emotional intimacy with her, a real intensity in that. And you know, our young woman realizes that there's something between him and his work wife that she doesn't share. So she takes him to a Christian counselor right away to get help. And they enter into counseling. Love to tell you things went well. They didn't. They actually got worse. And so, you know, our hero, she started to think about what could she do. And, you know, she didn't want to divorce him necessarily. And she knew that the Bible literally said, you can't unless there's adultery, but things were getting so bad. She found herself beginning to think, you know, I could start over, and maybe an emotional affair is just the same and as bad as a physical affair. And so she goes to the pastor to talk to him about that, and she finds out to her surprise that he's kind of open to that idea. And just as she's starting to think about actually acting on it, she gets news of something very bad. Her husband's been involved in a major accident and has sustained a significant head injury. She goes to the hospital. It's touch and go for a couple of days, but he does pull out. And after he pulls out, the doctor meets with her and tells her, you know, he's going to have a difficult and long recovery. He's going to have to work very hard, and he's going to have the support of a strong partner if he's able to make it. But because he's young and healthy, if he works hard, in a few years, he will get back almost all of his function. And so, you know, she thinks again about her vows, you know, to have and to hold, richer for poor, in sickness and in health, and realizes she can't walk away. She's made a promise. And so she decides to stick it out. Now, I'd love to tell you he was an ideal patient, but he wasn't. He was initially very difficult because he was so frustrated by his deficits. He knew things weren't right, but he didn't know exactly what was wrong. And so he made life a little difficult for her for a while. Well, after about 3 years, he actually had almost a complete recovery. You could really only tell that he had an injury when he was either very tired or under a lot of stress. And something funny happened. During that 3-year period of recovery, a really deep and abiding love had developed between the two of them, something that they'd never shared before, something that they'd always dreamed. And they were both glad for the accident and that they'd made it through. So my question to you is, what is it that drove her to make that decision? What was she drawing on? Was it faithfulness? Was it loyalty? Was it love? Was it something else? Okay, second story. So the second vignette, the hero is a lieutenant who is leading a platoon of soldiers in a war. And they're in a very difficult position. They are trapped by their enemy. The enemy can't really overrun them, because if the enemy comes at them, the approach is so narrow that this small group of men could just devastate these guys. On the other hand, they can't escape because they would run right into the enemy fire. So it's kind of a war of attrition. Who's going to run out first, run out of ammo first? And everybody knows who's going to win this war of attrition. It's the other guys, because they're able to get supplies and so on, where our hero and his men, they're pinned down. So this goes on for a few days, and then one morning the lieutenant wakes up, and he's had a dream. He doesn't remember the dream, but what he knows in the morning is he's got absolute clarity about what he's supposed to do. He remembered something from his training, a maneuver that he could possibly use to distract the enemy, and his men could escape. The problem is, one person would have to expose themselves to the enemy in such a way that might cost them their life. And he knew it would have to be him. He'd have no choice. And so he tells the men, here's what we're going to do. When dusk comes, I'm going to go this way and create a diversion. When I do that, you run the other way. And so that night, they attempt it, and they're actually successful. The entire platoon gets out safely and is able to join the larger force safely. The lieutenant, however, exposes himself and is killed. So, what is the character trait? Why did he do what he did? Why did he make the choice that he made? And remember, it's got to be the same as the woman in the first story. So, love and faithfulness don't really cut it, do they? Because in his story, there's honor and duty and sacrifice. So, while you think about that, we'll go to the third story. So, the hero of the third story is a girl about 13 years old who attends a middle school fellowship at a local church. She and her family, they are like the favorite people in the neighborhood. Everybody loves them. They love them because the parents are so nice. They keep the house up so wonderful. They keep the cars up. The kids are unbelievable. They're smart. They're polite. They're focused. They're ambitious. They're all going someplace. Everybody looks at them like they're just a wonderful family. I mean, this family has religious and political opinions, but they don't ever really share them. They just kind of live before people. Their next door neighbor is the exact opposite, the worst person in the entire neighborhood. At least that's how people think of her. She's a real enigma because she's a very attractive young woman who seems to have no visible means of income. She lives in this house. She's got a nice car. She's coming and going all the time. There are men coming and going all the time. There are parties there, all different kinds of strange cars. What is she doing? I mean, she can't be rich. If she was rich, she'd live someplace else. But she's wealthy enough that she can live in this neighborhood, without middle-class neighborhood, without any kind of income or any visible means of income. What is it? So they speculate, you know. Our hero, her dad, speculates, is she a prostitute? Is she selling drugs? Is she doing porn? I mean, what is it? How does she actually live? Well, one Wednesday, our hero, this teenage girl, goes to her middle school fellowship at her church. She loves her youth pastor. And he tells the story of from Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. And you know, he says to the sheep, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me." And they say to him, like, "Why don't we see you and do these things?" And Jesus says, "When you did it for the least of these, you did it for me." And so the youth pastor goes from there to talk about how it's interesting that these people who are faithful to Jesus don't realize that that's what they're doing. They're just living a good life for a good reason. And he goes on to talk about doing things secretly to benefit people, even people who are, quote unquote, sinners. So she's thinking about that message because it really resonates with her. On her way home, she walks by this neighbor's house, and there's her neighbor's car, door open, purses open, laying on the grass. So she goes over and grabs the purse, and she assumes it belongs to the neighbor, looks inside. Sure enough, there's her ID. But she finds two other things in the purse. She finds a prescription bottle with pills. And of course, there's a prescription on the bottle, but there are many different kinds of pills inside. So whatever's in there, it's not what matches the prescription. And then she finds a wad of cash in an envelope. And so, you know, she's perplexed. What can she do? She can't walk away and ignore it like it wasn't there. She saw it. She would never think of keeping it. She really can choose between two things. She can either give it to her dad, and her dad will probably use it as a means to confront this woman, or she can do what she heard at church. She can give it back secretly, as if she's giving it back to Jesus. That's what she decides to do. She utters a little prayer, and she sneaks up on the porch, front door's ajar a little bit, puts the bag inside, and sneaks away, not knowing that the woman actually saw her do that. So why did she choose to do what she did, to act secretly as being faithful to her relationship with Jesus? And it's not really duty and honor and sacrifice, is it? It's something different. And again, remember, it's got to be one word for all three. Well, truth is, I set you up. There isn't one word in English for all three. There is one word in Hebrew, and there is one word in Greek. But in English, we don't have one word that captures all of that. And when we encounter the Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible, we actually use a cluster of words to try to get the idea across. One part of that is like words like just, justice, justify, justification. The other group of words is like righteous, righteousness, unrighteousness, and so on. And the word in our Christian teaching and so on that dominates is the word righteousness. It's kind of like the header word that we use, and we use all these other words to kind of try to help us explain it. And what I want to say to you is these three heroes, they have acted righteously. You know, what does righteousness mean? Well, righteousness is the quality of being right in God's eyes, of being in right relationship with Him. But it's much bigger than theology. It's a word that actually refers to how we treat each other, how we live together with one another, both people who are close to us and people who are not so close to us. It means being in right relationship with each other. So righteousness means to be faithful and loyal. It means to be honorable. It means to be just toward other people. It means being faithful to God in a way that often results in rescuing the oppressed and showing mercy to sinners. It's a big word. And this big word has its roots in the idea of something being straight and true, like a road. You know, a road might be level, but it's taking you someplace. And a straight and true road is taking you to a just, a good, a righteous end. And just like a road that's not straight and true is also taking you someplace. It's taking you to an unrighteous end. You know, in ancient Israel, weights and measurements were to be just and true. They were to be righteous. Your word was to be righteous. It was to be just and true. The decisions of a judge, they were to be righteous, they were to be just, and they were to be true. And the concept of righteousness that we have in the New Testament is actually built on top of the Old Testament. The Old Testament concept of righteousness has this twofold base that reflects like two parts of the reality of living in ancient Israel. One part is the Hebrew law court. Now, their court was, of course, different than ours. There was no prosecuting attorney. There was no defense attorney. There was just the judge who was expected to know the law and know what the law meant and how the law worked and to be able to judge righteously from it. Then there would be the two parties, the one person who brought the charges and the other person. The judge would listen to both, and he would determine who was righteous and who was unrighteous. There's a very colorful story about this in 1 Kings chapter 3 that illustrates this. It's a story about King Solomon. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. There are two women in the story. They share a house. They both have infant sons. One woman at night rolls over on her son and smothers him to death. Wakes up in the middle of the night, realizes what she's done, takes her dead baby, sneaks into the other woman's room, and swaps. Morning comes, they both wake up. All of a sudden, this innocent woman wakes up with a dead baby, horrified. But then she realizes, hey, wait a second, this isn't my baby, that living baby's my baby. And so she can't get the baby back, so she goes to the king. The king listens to them, and he judges righteously. What he does is he says, okay, I can't tell really whose baby this actually belongs to, so let's take a sword, cut the baby in half, and give each woman half. Well, the woman who's the mother, of course, she's horrified at this. She jumps out and says, no, let the baby live. And the king says, aha, you are the mother. And in effect, what he's done is he has declared her to be righteous. She's shown her righteousness by her faithfulness, her sacrifice, her love for her baby, that she was willing to do what was better for him. And so this idea behind the law court, this is where we get the real force behind the New Testament teaching that we are declared righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did in his cross and resurrection. So God declares us to be righteous. He looks at us because of what Jesus did, because we believe in him, and we are declared righteous. We are in right relationship with him and with one another. The other part of the Hebrew reality is covenant. Now, covenant, that's a complicated thing for us to understand, I think. A covenant is a relationship founded on loyalty for the mutual good. It's a relationship, it's not a contract, but there is a bit of a transaction that happens in them typically where I'm going to do this for you, you're going to do this for me. A wedding ceremony is a form of a covenant, obviously. And in the ancient world, covenants were the basis for everything in society. And to violate a covenant was to be unrighteous. And it had very serious consequences. Now, the Bible is, really from one perspective, the story of God making a covenant with a group of people to save the world. In other words, God calls this people to be his people so that he can be righteous with them, they can be righteous toward him and one another, and through that, God would save the world. It starts with, of course, Abraham in Genesis 15. He meets with God, and God says this powerful promise to him. Abram believes the promise, and God says the Bible says, it's accounted to you or reckoned to you as righteousness because you believed. And the covenant begins between God and people, and basically is this: I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, over the course of the Bible, that story of the covenant gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And as it moves forward, there are different things that happen. A couple chapters after Genesis 15, we have circumcision. And your Bible, like mine, probably says the covenant of circumcision. And maybe we read it like it's a separate thing. And in that chapter, it says that you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off from the people. And so we kind of think about that as, well, that's something you must do. Well it is, but here's why you have to do it. They had to do it. They had to get circumcised for identity. It was the way they identified who was in the covenant and who was out of the covenant. That's what it meant. Getting circumcised didn't save you per se. What it is just gave you identity in the covenant. A little bit later, God gives them the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. This was never meant to be any kind of a metric for salvation. Like if you do this, you'll be saved. And if you don't do this, you'll go to hell. What it was, it defines righteousness for them. Here's how to live righteously before me and amongst one another. And so they were meant to do that, to live in covenant. And then that covenant, if it had been successful, would have been aimed at saving the world. And so, in a little bit, we're going to take communion. And I'm going to read when we do the words from Luke where Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is forming a new covenant, a new righteous relationship with his followers for the salvation of the world. So let me kind of sum up what I've been saying here. So these two things, the law court and the covenant, together help us understand what righteousness means. We are declared righteous. It's a declaration which does have a sense of innocence, of justification in it, of being justified. We are declared righteous. But then the covenant, we are also taught how to live righteously before God and before one another. And my vignettes were meant to illustrate that. If we are righteous people, Well, then we are people of our word. We make a commitment, and we actually keep that commitment. If we're a righteous people, we live honorably. We live sacrificially for the good of other people. We seek the greater good. If we're righteous people, we have a relationship with God that affects how we see people. We don't see them the way the neighbors see them. We see them the way God sees them. And so we're drawn to help the oppressed. We're drawn to show mercy to sinners. So now the whole point of our series, our Revive series, is how to live as Jesus lived. And to take these various things and see how Jesus talked about them, and then talk about how they might apply to our life. And so, if you really want to know how to live righteously, if you'd like the New Testament version of the law, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount is the place. Certainly the place to start. Jesus says many things about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. He has a lot to say in that about how to live righteously as the church, as Christians. And I'm going to draw out of the Sermon on the Mount what is probably the foundational paragraph and maybe the most difficult one. It's Matthew 5:17-20, which goes like this. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for a long time, I understood this paragraph as in a terrible way. This is a terrible thing Jesus is saying. Seems to be he's talking about obedience. You better obey the law because it ain't going anyplace. And you better be more righteous than the Pharisees. And it's pretty hard to out-righteous that group of people. But what Jesus is saying here is a lot more alive than that. So let's break it down a little bit. First, he talks about the law. First two verses. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfills the big word there. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Pardon me. So we have these two ideas. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the law isn't going to disappear until everything is accomplished. Well, the word fulfilled, the word accomplished, beneath them, they have the same Greek word. It is the Greek word telos. Now, I hope you heard Catherine's message last week. I wanted to stand up and cheer when she talked about telos because she did such a great job of helping us understand what this very unusual Greek word means. Because we don't have an English word to translate for it. And all the words we have are just kind of a shadow of it. But she gave us these pictures. It was so great. She said, telos is the process and the fulfillment of something becoming what it was meant to be. And then she gave us these great word pictures. She says, it's like a composer writes music out on a sheet of paper. So it's written, it exists. But it doesn't really exist. It hasn't been fulfilled until the orchestra performs it. And so when the orchestra performs it, now it's reached its telos. It's the process and the fulfillment. It's become what it was meant to be. She also talked about an artist with a box of paints. They say use as directed. That's not like a law, like there's only one way. Rather, it's an invitation to be creative. And see, to kind of go back to the Old Testament law, the law is not like, you know, use this as directed, do this only one way only. It's an invitation to live righteously. Now I can know, oh, okay, here's how I can be faithful. Here's how I can be courageous. Here's how I can be sacrificial. Here's how I can live, you know, rightly before God. So what Jesus is really pointing to is like, look, I am the telos of the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. And so it isn't going away, But in fact, now we have it in a new and a more righteous. Now, that, I don't want to say it like that, because I don't want to say a disparaging thing about the law. We have an opportunity and a freedom to act righteously that we haven't had before. Now, after, and then Jesus goes on, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he says, these commandments, which he has yet to give, these commandments, whoever ignores them, they're least in the kingdom of heaven, but they're there, right? And whoever teaches them and follows them, in other words, whoever acts righteously, they will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So now he's like laid the bar, the standard. What the heck does that mean? Well, I think the real question is, what's wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? If I have to do something better, it helps me to know what's wrong that they're doing. What are they doing wrong? Well, Jesus is very plain, actually, in the next several verses about what they do wrong. The first thing is that they don't actually obey from the heart. They don't obey from the inside out. They're putting on something, which is a hypocritical way to act, right? Because what happens after verse 20 is Jesus goes through six different petitions. And each one of these petitions, he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And what he's doing is he's giving, if you will, a new law, an interpretation of the law. He's drawing forth a way to be righteous from the inside out. You know, he says, "You've heard you shouldn't murder." Well, let me tell you, anyone who's angry and calls their brother names has already murdered them in their heart. And what he's saying is that it actually begins here. This is the problem. And so be righteous from here. He talks about adultery. And he said, it actually begins when we objectively lust another after another person. That's where this sexual immorality actually begins. So don't do that. So he goes through six things like that. And then he turns in Matthew chapter 6 and kind of goes right to the point. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." So Jesus says, okay, first of all, we're going to practice righteousness from the heart. We get to the intent of the rules rather than the rules. And then secondly, we're going to do it secretly. We're not going to do it in a flamboyant outward way. We're not going to draw attention to ourselves. See, that was the other thing about the Pharisees. In those days, you were supposed to brag about yourself. That was a good thing. And so when they were going to give something away, they'd, you know, make a lot of noise. "Come and look, I want you to see what I'm doing here." And that was socially acceptable. It wasn't an odd or a weird thing to do. In Jesus' eyes, it's completely different, though. He said, this needs to be between you and God. This is your secret. The title of my sermon is Jesus' Secret. This is the secret. Jesus is inviting us to be great in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, by practicing our righteousness secretly from the heart. That, my friends, is the secret. To be able to, now how would we do that? Well, I think, you know, it is an invitation to be creative. I think the first thing is to take to heart what he said about pursuing God in secret. You know, he said, go into your closet when you pray. Don't draw attention to yourself. Just go into your closet and there secretly pray. I just realized it's in there. No, it's not. I left that out. Sorry. Anyway, you know the story. My point is we need to develop a secret life with God where we invite him into what we're doing, but not for the sense of, so God, I want you to do these five things for me, but more in the sense of, how can I be righteous? See, again, as God is righteous to us and as we are righteous, this is how God advances his plan in our age. So that would be paramount. But then the second thing is to look for secret things to do for other people that are loving, faithful, true, that are sacrificial, honorable duty, but they don't know that you're doing them to you know, like the little girl in the story, to show mercy to sinners, to do things to rescue the oppressed in a secret way. And I challenge you to think about that, to think about, okay, how might you do something for somebody around you that have no idea you were doing it? It just was a good and a wonderful thing, an honorable thing, a loyal thing, a faithful thing, and so on. May we be people who actually have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. People who actually want to be righteous, but don't want to talk about it, don't want to draw attention to ourselves. May we be people who found that on our right relationship with God, in which we are pursuing Him in secret and getting to know Him in secret, and in which we are following Him from the heart out into the world. Amen. Well, this is, as I said a few minutes ago, this is Communion Sunday, and we're going to share communion together. I hope you have your things with you. I wanted to draw on Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. So when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment, or tell us, in the kingdom of God. So we're going to do this simple ceremony. It's something I greatly desire to do because it's so meaningful and so important. And I won't do this again until we do it in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So there's this simple yet profound ceremony of the cup, and the wafer or the bread is a way for us to acknowledge the righteousness provided for us by Jesus, to enter into it righteously with one another, and to celebrate what will happen in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So take the bread or the wafer in my sense, and this is the body of Christ which was given for you. This cup is the blood of Christ, which was given for you. This is the new covenant in his blood. Let's pray. God, we want to be revived people who have a relationship with you that is real and that is vibrant. God, may we be people who live out righteousness. May we be people who take to heart the teaching of Jesus